Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We will continue to press through the Scriptures and want to read through this text in verses 1 through 14 this morning, just to keep it all in context and to keep reminding ourselves that this is one long extended prayer of praise. It's a passage that in the original language doesn't ever end. It doesn't have any punctuation in it. It just goes on and on. Paul's heart erupts with praise and thanksgiving for God, and he teaches us, even in this passage, how to worship. And the primary example that we've gained in looking at this text is that our worship proceeds or springs forth from a right understanding of God. The more that we know about Him, the more that we understand His character as He's revealed it in the Scriptures, the more we can worship Him, the greater our adoration, our response to Him, that is genuine worship comes as a result of seeing Him as He is. And so let's read through this passage together. And then we'll come back and concentrate on verses 4 through 6. I'm going to begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This is God's word for our ears, and we give thanks to Him for it. And look to now verses 4 through 6 to consider the blessings that God has given to us. We talked last week about the provision that God's made for us, and these different aspects of the way He's revealed Himself. The three persons of the Godhead are in this passage. There is God's work in salvation in time past, in time present, and time future. In just such a small space, God has communicated so much to us about Himself and has given us so much cause to bow before Him as His people. And now we want to begin to look at those individual blessings, the blessings that are ours in Christ, spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing provided for us in Christ. And two of those today in verses 4 through 6 are that God has chosen us and He has adopted us. Now, we want to wrestle with understanding a difficult concept today. And while this passage is not a systematic theology necessarily like Paul does in Romans chapter 9, he opens the door to the doctrine of election, or God's divine election of His people, choosing His people. And that's a place that sometimes when we're confronted with that, we don't understand it, and so we skip around it and go someplace else. Or we come up with ideas that will satisfy our own ways of thinking so that we can reconcile the tensions that we have in our thinking about the doctrine of election. And I want to encourage us this morning to realize that there may be some tension that is left in wrestling with some of these things. But there is nothing wrong with asking God to help us understand, seeking after an understanding of what He's doing and how He's doing things. The place where we caution ourselves is in saying, God, I think You should do things in a way that makes sense to me. James Boyce says it like this. It's one thing to seek to gain understanding. It's another thing to demand that God conform to our limited insights in what is just or right. So when we have certain insights that we think we understand what is just and what is right, and we demand God conform to our insights, that's where we go astray. That's where we make mistakes. And so we want to guard ourselves not against saying, I want to understand this. There's nothing wrong with asking God, I want to know you. I want to understand what you're doing and how you're doing that. And I want to have insight that you have revealed to us. Nothing wrong with that. The problem becomes when we arrogantly expect Him to look like we want Him to look. And so with that kind of encouragement, let's look at several different things that are expressed in this passage, and we're going to go right down through the text. And I want you to notice, first of all, that divine election is a blessing from God. I think we've said that God has given us these spiritual blessings, and that's what He's communicating in the very first phrase of verse 4 when He says, even as He, that is God, chose us in Him, that is Christ. Divine election is a blessing from God. And as Paul uses those words in the first, and thank God for the little verse divisions, right? So that we can find places in here to be able to note what's going on. We remember that Paul didn't have verse divisions in his mind when he wrote all this out. But it helps us to go back and find spots. So at the beginning of verse 4, when Paul says, even as He chose us, he's not expressing that our choosing came, that we're chosen because of something we've done, but as a result of the purposes of God that He's described in verse 3. That as God purposed to bless us in Christ, that one of those blessings is to choose us and to set His love upon us. And we can't do anything except translate the word that He uses here for choose as choose. You know, He doesn't, it's not looking ahead, it's not guessing, it's not giving an opportunity to, but it is selecting out of a group. Now, the only thing that we might have a way to think about that is, you know, when we gather at the rec sometimes during the week and we say, you two be captains, and those guys choose teams. They pick out of a group who they want to be on their team. And that's the concept or the idea. At that point, it immediately breaks down because they pick based on ability. I want the tallest, best players on my team when I choose to play in basketball. But that has nothing to do with what Paul's saying. Probably shouldn't have even muddied the waters. But it's as simple as God looking upon the mass of fallen humanity and choosing out for Himself a people. And again, that can start to be an uncomfortable concept for us, but the idea is all through the Scriptures. God chose for Himself a people in the Old Testament, chose Israel to be His people. He chose Abraham to be a father of many nations. He chose Jacob rather than Esau. He chose those people to be a part of His plan of redemption and for them to be the people from which the seed of redemption would come. Jesus in the New Testament chose 12 disciples out of amongst all the men that were around there in the area. He chose those 12. When He sent them out to preach, He sent them to the west rather than the east, and to the north rather than to the south. And so by the very fact that all these things are happening, we see God making choices and that He's done some things in particular ways. Now, why this happens is a mystery. And one author has said, very well, we don't explain the workings of providence, nor can we. But we know that the judge of all the earth will do right, and that when we gain a perfect knowledge, we shall see that He has sufficient reasons for all His acts. So, in providence, God has done things, and we don't pretend to be able to explain all of those things or to understand necessarily all of His reasons for His acts, but we begin by submitting to the fact that divine election is a blessing of God, that it's a kindness that He has demonstrated in doing this. And looking through the passage of Ephesians will probably not answer every question that we're going to have, but it does begin to help us to praise Him more accurately. So divine election is a blessing from God, a kindness that He shows to us. And notice that as Paul continues in verse 4, that even as He chose us in Him. So God chose us based on the work and the person of Christ. God chose based on the person and the work of Christ. The basis of his choice is Christ. That's what Paul means when he says that God chose us in him. Now, we need to have an understanding here of what it means to have a representative. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 that we had a representative who came into the world, and through him, sin came into the world. And he's talking about Adam. And Adam, as our representative, sinned. And in Adam, we all sinned, the Scripture teaches. Adam was not a good representative. He did not do what God called him to do. But in his disobedience, we came into disobedience. Now, in this passage, we're reading about another representative, a different one, that in Christ God has chosen us. And so, when Paul says that God chose us in him, he's saying that Christ was the one who performed all of the work necessary for our salvation and for us to be redeemed. That the very fact for us to be chosen was dependent on Christ. In other words, to think about it negatively, that God would not have chosen us apart from the work of Christ, but that because of or by the work of Christ, he chooses us. He does it by virtue of what Christ does on our behalf. So when the Bible tells us that God is choosing a people out of sinful humanity, he's doing it by the means of what Christ would do. So he's dependent, our being chosen is dependent upon Christ. A third truth about the divine election is found as we continue along in verse 4. Look at the text. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So, divine election was before time. It's a blessing from God. It's dependent upon Christ. And it took place before time. When Paul says it was before the foundation of the world, we're trying to get our finite minds to understand I'm going to use the word time because our language is too limited, a situation when time didn't even exist. Before the world had even been conceived or thought of, and before time as we understand it began to tick, God chose out for himself a people. 2 Timothy chapter 1 expresses this idea. Also, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, he's speaking about how God established these things in time past. This is to emphasize again for us, beloved, that God made his choice wholly apart from human actions. Before we existed to do good or bad, God made his choice. And he made that choice in and of himself without any outside influence whatsoever. So God doesn't look down the tunnel of time to see what people are going to do and make his choice based upon that. That's one of the things that I used to do to try to reconcile this whole thing in my mind. And say, well, God knows everything that's going to happen, so he looks down the tunnel of time, and he sees how I'm going to respond, and then he chooses me. But don't you see how that moves man to the center of the room and relegates God to the edge of things? In fact, it makes him the responder rather than the initiator of salvation. He responds to us in that idea. And so to think that God looks down time and sees what's going to happen destroys the majesty of God. It strips him of glory and honor. It moves him from the center of things and makes him one who is not to be worshipped because he's just responding to my good sense. More than that, if God's choice is based on what he can foresee an individual doing, what can he foresee in the actions and the choices of sinful people but sinful behavior? How would those who are opposed to God by their nature ever choose God apart from his intervention? And so if we can't even choose God apart from His acting in us, how would God look down the tunnel of time, see us acting, and then help us to do that? You see how those things become, it just is irrational. It doesn't make sense. And so to think that God can foresee something that's impossible tears down His majesty. And so Paul is helping us to understand by putting this before time, this choice is made before time exists, that God is choosing not because of works of righteousness that I have done, but simply according to His mercy and because of His love demonstrated towards us. I want you to see, turn with me back to Acts chapter 13. If you have your Bible close there, I want you to see an important passage. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. This is the end of a sermon that's being preached. And it speaks to a response to that sermon. Acts 13, 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." I don't know what to do with that passage except to say that must be what Paul's talking about over here in Ephesians 4 when he says that before the foundation of the earth, God chose to demonstrate mercy, saving mercy towards undeserving sinners. And perhaps Charles Spurgeon puts this the very best. "In the very beginning, when this great universe lay in the mind of God like unborn forests in the acorn cup, before the mountains were brought forth, and long before the lightning flashed through the sky, God loved His chosen people. Before there was any created being, His very heart moved with love for His chosen. Their names were written on His heart, and then were they dear to His soul. Jesus loved His people before the foundation of the world, even from eternity. And when He called me by His grace, He said to me, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you.'" The mercy, the ministry of God by His Spirit to His people provokes in us worship, praise, and adoration. And it gives us a perspective on life that I've been trying to talk about over the last 3 weeks as we think about God in eternity past securing us, and God in the present sending Christ and accomplishing what He's designed, and God preserving these things for eternity future, then, man, that puts a weekend football game into perspective and reduces it to the nothingness that it is. It reduces a fallen business deal into the temporary, vaporous thing that it is. It takes the grade on an exam that we had hoped to make perfect on, but we didn't, and reduces it to what it is. It sets it in perspective of the eternity, of the blessing and the joy and the happiness and the satisfaction that is ours in Christ because we belong to Him and because He's loved us with an everlasting love. Praise Him. Give thanks to Him. Worship Him. Bow before this great God in worship. Well, this takes place in the past. A fourth truth that we see in the passage is that divine election has a particular goal. Notice that Paul says toward the end part of verse 4, let me just read the whole of verse 4. "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." Now, I'm convinced that there's a little bit of a twofold thing going on in that phrase, because it is looking to ultimately that we will stand before God one day blameless and pure and holy, righteous altogether, sinless, and we'll worship Him that way in glory forever. And we understand that that is a future thing, because we surely understand it's not the present reality. It's not our practice right now. And yet, at the same time, I think this is a response to those who would argue with Paul and who now even argue today and say, so, the doctrine of election means that it doesn't matter how I live. God's going to do what He's going to do, and I'll just do whatever I'm going to do. And Paul says, no, the doctrine of election is not fatalism. The doctrine of election is fruitful. It's effective. It produces in the heart of God's people a heart of holiness, a heart that pulses with a desire to love Him, that responds to Him with a desire of obedience. It realizes and understands that God doesn't look upon us as righteous, but He makes us righteous. He doesn't consider us sinless. I mean, He knows we're not sinless, but He considers us that way in Christ because of what Christ has done. But the purpose of God does not just pardon us from our sin, it also purifies us. So in this life, God is at work by His Spirit, purifying us, moving us towards the character of Christ, the image of Christ. Now, there's no single aspect of Bible teaching that says that those who belong to Christ can live any old way they want. But there are passages too numerous to mention that call us to living holy lives, that call us to obedience, that call us to faithfulness, that call us to hate sin and to love righteousness and to reflect the beauty and the purity and the holiness of God. So don't be mistaken about two things this morning. First of all, don't be mistaken that there is any way for us to come to God except through Christ, through His righteousness, through His work, through His satisfaction of what God has commanded. But also, be assured of this, that anyone who is in Christ also will have a heart that desires to look like Christ. This is, I think, expressed well in Psalm 101. When the psalmist says, I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? And I think there is an aspect of forward looking, of a desire one day to be free from this life and its effects and sin and the things that keep us from loving God as we ought. But then he goes on to say, I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. I think he's both looking forward, but he's also saying, and in this life, by the work of your Spirit in me, I will pursue these things. It simply doesn't make sense for a person who says, I belong to Christ, and one day I'm going to heaven to worship Christ in holiness and to give glory to Him for all eternity, to be satisfied with not doing that now. And so I want to call you with all of the pastoral concern and compassion that I can muster. And in my, I know I'm sinful. I don't love you perfectly, but as much as I can love you and call you to this today, I want you to hear the call of the Scriptures to understand that a heart that is devoid of any desire to pursue holiness, a heart that's devoid of a happy joy that pursues after Christ and that hates sin, is a heart that does not have a biblical hope of belonging to Christ at all. And there is no middle ground to stand in this area. We belong to Christ or we do not. And a reflection of a heart that belongs to Christ is a heart that desires holiness. Now, before moving on to this, beyond this, I want to offer this caution as well. Because there might be a tendency in your heart to say, oh, well, I guess I'm not elect. Or some of you might even be saying, well, what if I don't know if I'm elect? Nowhere in the Bible are you commanded to discern if you're elect. There's never any place that God says, so you figure out if I've chosen you. And if I have, then it doesn't exist. It doesn't happen. But the Bible is replete with this command. Repent and trust Christ. Repent and flee to Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and run to Jesus. Where you are, as you are, right now, where you sit in this room, repent of your sin and run to Christ. That is God's command. Well, what if He won't receive me? Don't inflict that sinful perversion upon Christ who says, I will receive all who come to me and I will not cast out any. Come to me in repentance and faith and I will receive you. Flee to Christ now. Do not get caught up in all the technicalities of what we're talking about. If you are at the beginning place of faith, run to Christ. Believe on Him. Submit to Him as your ruler and your king. And He will receive you and He will save you. This is His promise in the Scriptures. Fifthly, divine election has love as its motive. Divine election has love as its motive. Last part of verse 4, beginning of verse 5, in love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. When I was a junior in college, I was teaching a Bible study in my dorm, and there were guys on my floor who would come to this Bible study, and we'd get together in our room, and I would try to teach, and there was a guy who came to this Bible study who lived next door to me, and he made no profession to be a Christian, didn't want to be. He said, I don't have any desire to do that, but I kind of like hanging out with you guys, and I appreciate being able to have something to do on Tuesday nights. And so he came. And one night I remember asking this question that I think this passage answers. And I laid in my bed and wept and said, God, why would you choose me? Why would you save me? I think about my friend next door, and I don't know what's going on with him. But why me and why not him? Why am I not in his position where I say, I don't really care. I don't want to do this. Why me? And I searched and looked and tried to find some kind of reasonable answer. And the only thing I could come up with is God just did. He just loved me. And He did so not because of anything in me. And He says that in Deuteronomy 7 to His people. It was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of all people. But it's because the Lord loves you. That's why God chooses people. He just does. He just loves us. And I don't know what else to say. When Paul says in love, He predestined us, it's a word that's very much akin to election. I think it's a synonym for saying God chose us, and He chose us for adoption. So that gives us another thing that we learn about divine election. Not only does it have love as its motive, it's not an obligation of God based on what we've done, but just something that God has done, driven by love. Divine election also bears fruit. It has love as its motive, but it also bears fruit, sons and daughters. He adopts sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. There in verse 5. The result of God's election of sinners to be recipients of His mercy is that they're adopted as sons and daughters. In John chapter 1, verse 12, we read this, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. I think about the difference between election and adoption like this. Election is the means. Adoption is the fruit. Election, God says, I'm going to save people. Adoption is the fruit of that purpose in time as He works in our hearts and brings us to Himself. So what is adoption? What does it mean to be a child of God? Well, adoption is not a natural relationship, is it? As I'm looking around the room, I don't know of anybody who's been adopted. I don't know of anybody who's adopted necessarily in our family here. But we know a lot of people who have adopted. And we know that the baby in their house or the son or daughter in their house is not a result of natural means. But it's the result of their choice. They went someplace and they chose a child and they brought them home. And they became theirs. And they gave that child all the rights and privileges and responsibilities of being their child that they didn't have as a natural right. They gave those things to them. They conferred those rights to them. And so God gives to us all the rights and the privileges of being children of God. He's provided for us these things and He's conferred them to us. It's also a display of His love. It's a display of grace. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. See what love God has demonstrated that He would call us children of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. It's a display of His grace. Adoption is also both a present reality and a future hope. In Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and following, the Scripture says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so it's a present blessing and reality of adoption that God helps us to know that we belong to Him. That He helps us to have a sense that He is our Father and that we are His son or daughter. And then the future reality is further described in Romans 8. In verse 17, he says, if we're children, then we're also heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. And so we are looking forward to the provision of adoption, which is the redemption of our bodies. And that thing that I described a little while earlier, the being with Christ forever, worshiping Him, being free from sin, perfectly righteous and holy. So this adoption is a blessing of God that He confers upon us in love. And again, I want to make this clear that if we are not adopted as children of God, then we do not belong to Him at all and we belong to Satan. The Scripture is very clear that we are by nature children of wrath. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. And the call that I place before you this day is not to ask the question, well, what if I'm not elect? That is not the right question to answer, to ask. The question is, have I repented and trusted Christ? That's the question. And even to cry out to God, to ask you, to grant to you the desire to turn from your sin and to flee to Christ. That is what we must do. Remember when in the Scriptures the people asked the disciples, what must I do to be saved? And they didn't say, well, do you understand propitiation? Can you explain to me the doctrine of divine election? And can you prove that you're one of the elect? You know, they didn't give them a theological test. And sometimes because we so desperately love truth in this fellowship, and we love what the Scriptures teach, and we love to exalt Christ and to honor God for His glory and sovereign things, we may communicate to you that you have to understand all that stuff to come to Christ. Not true. Children, flee to Christ in repentance and faith. Right now, where you are, as you are, flee to Christ. Well, why? What do you mean? Ask Jesus to save you and forgive you of your sin. Ask Him to have mercy on you. You know, remember the picture of the publican and the tax collector? Which one went away justified? The one who said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He didn't know any more than that he was a sinner, he deserved wrath, and he needed Christ's forgiveness. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's all he said. Flee to Christ. That's what we mean. Okay? There's no systematic theology test to pass. And don't let Satan confuse you by thinking that Christ is unattainable, that you have to overcome some kind of reluctance in Christ to receive you to Himself. Flee to Him now. Flee to Him now. Finally, the ultimate end of divine election is the glory of God. Look at the text. He does these things, verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. The end of all these things is the praise and glory of the grace of God. He is glorified in showing mercy to those who do not deserve mercy. He is glorified in receiving sinners to Himself when what sinners deserve is His wrath. He is glorified in justice poured out on Christ on the cross that we might be pardoned. And He is glorified in justice in wrath that is poured out on those who refuse to repent and believe. And so the end of all this drama of God, of all the things that He is doing, is the glory of His own divine attributes. And so as we're thinking about these things, we may be asking, so what? Now I understand some things, and I still have lots of questions, but what am I supposed to do with this? Well, first, I have three encouragements for you. Election is humbling. For those of us who may have something in their heart that still says, well, I just like to believe that I had something to do with my salvation. And I'm not saying that you're not responsible to repent and believe, but election teaches us that our salvation is all of God. And that there is nothing that we can do to earn it. And nothing we have to do to earn it. It is humbling. It leaves us dependent totally upon God, who is good and merciful and righteous. It is humbling and leaves no room for man to boast. Secondly, election calls us to worship God, to bow before Him. The God of the universe, who is ruling and reigning and moving all things toward His own purposes. And it helps us to worship Him in the midst of what appears around us to be chaos. To sometimes look around and look at the world and see it looks like the wheels are coming off. And the world is run amok and no one's in charge. It reminds us that God is. And that He is working out His purposes. He does not offer to us an explanation of all the whys and the details. He calls us to worship Him in His sovereignty. He calls us to attribute to Him rightly the qualities and the characteristics of being God. He calls us to agree that I cannot worship Him or serve Him or love Him apart from knowing who He is and submitting to that. Attributing to Him what belongs to Him. And then finally, election encourages evangelism and missions. It fuels evangelism and missions. It stokes it with a holy fire from heaven that understands that glorious, almighty, sovereign God can bring dead people to life. The thing that's so intimidating about evangelism is the idea that, well, what if I don't do the job well? What if I don't say something right? What if it's my fault that they don't respond? And that can be done away with forever. And certainly we can be not heads and we can become obstacles in the way of people in evangelism. We can be obnoxious and things like that. But when we're desiring to go forth and share the gospel with people, we can have the hope that it is God who calls sinners from death to life, not us. And that is a great encouragement. It stokes us for that. And may we stop just saying, well, I believe God is sovereign in salvation, and start acting like we believe it by calling people to Christ, sharing the gospel with those who are around us. And you say, well, how will I know if they're chosen? You find me a passage in Scripture that says, figure out whether somebody's elect and then share the gospel with them, and then we can do that. Doesn't exist. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel. Talk with people about Jesus and His love for sinners. And tell them that if they desire to be forgiven of their sins, that if they will repent and trust in Christ, He will save them to the praise and glory of His grace. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before You as our Redeemer and our King, as the One who has given us life when we did not deserve it, and the One who has withheld from us wrath when that was what we earned. And we praise You, we thank You, and we give You glory and honor this morning. And we pray that You will grant to us a great encouragement as we remember that as Your children, that You have adopted us not because of anything that was attractive in us or useful in us, but because of Your kindness and You have demonstrated love for us. You love us. And you have poured out that love and demonstrated it toward us in that Christ has died for us. Thank you. There's no greater encouragement for our hearts this day. We can't accomplish anything that steadies us and strengthens us more than to know that. We thank you for the many other encouragements that you give to us through the week. Thank you for helping us to do jobs well, to study and to earn grades, as it were, on exams, and to be encouraged by the good things that happen. Every good and perfect gift is from you, but none so great as your salvation. And may we glory in that. And Father, may we desire so much that you would be glorified in our city, in our community, in our school, and the places where we work, that we would speak to others of Christ and trust you to work out your purposes for your own glory and our good. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you just a moment to reflect and respond. Perhaps even this day you need to flee to Christ. And I encourage you to do that. Perhaps you need to just take a moment of praise to thank God for saving you. And perhaps you need to pray for someone you know that you need to talk with about the gospel this week. Ask God for boldness to do that. Let's take just a moment, if we could, to reflect on those things.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,